Or under a seat in front of you, turn over to the book of Matthew. That's where we have camped out this year as we are working through that salty sermon on the Mount. You know, it's kind of funny when I get together with pastors, we're not as sanctified as you would think. We have a good laugh from time to time about little things that happen in the process of ministry. Some of the sermons we preach, some that have bombed, you know, some of the interruptions to services, weddings and bloopers that occur at a wedding or a funeral of all places. I've told the story before about one of my favorite funeral memories. I was actually a fill-in. I was preaching for a pastor up at, it's not Dutchers and it's not Mark Putnam, up at Putnam's. And if you've been to Putnam's, their funeral home, there's a pretty small room. We're fairly well contained there. And you have the casket up front and kind of a long, narrow room there in close quarters. And right beside the casket is a couch, of all things. Right at the foot of the casket, there's a couch, and then the chairs and the seating begins. And so I was getting up to do the service for this old gal that had died, and in wanders the last parishioner, congregant of the day, and that was a little old gal named Frances. I'd tell you her name, but you'd know who she is up in Coldwater. And she took a seat. There were no seats on the couch as a last resort, right there at my left, about 10, 12 feet from me. And boy, I no more than launched into this funeral, and she saw it off. I mean, she just nodded off, and worse than that, she started sawing logs. So it was me, it was the corpse, and it was Frances, and an audience. As everything I said, she responded with a... And I suspect she didn't get enough sleep the night before. I hope my message and my presentation wasn't that bad. The funny thing was, when it was all over and everything was said and done, a mini resurrection occurred. She woke up on the couch. The corpse stayed dead, but she awoke. And as we're walking out, she reached out a hand, as is traditional, and said, "Nice sermon, Pastor." I tell you what. It happens to the best of us. You have in your hands one sermon that has never been slept through. I'll do my best to do justice to Jesus' word. It's the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And we introduced this sermon in its theme of the kingdom, as is from the beginning of Matthew, obvious, as you see John the Baptist announcing, and then Jesus following suit, announcing the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. It's come. Of course, the King from heaven is here. It's Jesus. And so he teaches his disciples, we're told in Matthew chapter 5, 1, about the kingdom. What a kingdom person is like, the Beatitudes. Kingdom qualities, the characteristics of someone who is loyal to God as King. We saw the influence of a kingdom person, salt and light. And then we look at the kingdom precepts, the law. And Jesus qualifies his position on the Old Testament, as opposed to, you have heard it said, but I say to you, the experts of their day on the law. And I suspect, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, that his insight might have been troubling. In fact, he queried them. He told them, unless your righteousness surpasses who? The professional religionists of the day, or religionists of the day. There's no way you're going to see the kingdom. You got to do better than they're doing, which must have troubled the whole lot. The kingdom. This morning, let's pick up in chapter 6, and let's look at righteous works, good works, we call them. And let's consider, from Jesus' perspective, the why behind, as Tim alluded to in our opening worship this morning, the motives behind doing good. You see, what we find in chapter 5 are the motives behind not doing bad, judgment. But Jesus assures us that there will not only be a judgment for condemnation, and that there are many who are in jeopardy of judgment in light of God's truth or His law, but also there will be a judgment for rewards. That God's going to reward you for good. That was a phrase my mom used on me once in a while, and I never appreciated that. I was not impressed, although she must have been. Son, you'll be rewarded in heaven. I was looking for a reward right on the spot. I didn't want to have to wait till I died to get something out of this. Son, you'll be rewarded in heaven. I hope that's still true, Mom. Jesus, in essence, is telling His followers, heads up. There's a reward that follows. You can have the momentary, the temporal, the human applause of the moment. Or you can hang in there and God will reward you in an eternal sense. Wow. Pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful. Watch out, Jesus says, not to practice your righteousness in front of others. Now that's curious to me because He just told us in chapter 5 we are to let our light shine where? In front of others, didn't He? Like a light on, like a city on a hill. He says you need to shine forth your good works so that others can see those good works. Why in the world would He then say in the next breath, incidentally, don't do your good works in front of others? Well, that's not what He says. Finish the verse. Don't do your good works in front of others to be seen by them. Don't let your motive in doing good be the approbation, the affirmation, or the validation, the recognition that others hopefully will give you for what you've done. If you do, Jesus assures them, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You'll get your reward. You'll get the applause of the moment. And that'll be it. Again, he's taking us deeper into the motives, the incentives behind our actions and that which we are doing. And in essence, I think he's checking your and my self-concept and our sense of security. Because oftentimes I think we could admit we do things so that others will encourage or recognize us as someone who's worthy, who's good. Good job. Slap on the back. And Jesus says, that's fine, but that's all you're getting. If that's why you're doing it, for their sake. Boy, back in the early 80s, I took part in a training program, actually a theological training program for the summer at Colorado State University, Fort Collins. And my roommate at the time was a guy named Danny Questis from California. Didn't know him from Adam. Never met him in my life. Wouldn't have known anything about him. In fact, I didn't know anything about him on his behalf because he never talked about himself. He asked me all about myself. I remember that specifically. He was just the sweetest guy, very interested in me and where I'd been. But I had to find out from somebody else that he was a two-time national champion in wrestling, Division I, and that his brother Adam had also won the national championship. Now, that impressed me because I won a few matches in high school in wrestling, and I liked to wrestle. But I had nothing to brag about in the means of what this guy did. And I remember that today. You know why? Not because he told me. Never said a word. It was because somebody else said, you're rooming with Questis? Guy's wrestling for AIA, for Athletes in Action. He took the Nationals twice at 126 pounds. Wow. Jesus said, you do what you do and don't tell anybody. They'll remember it longer that way. And what he does is he gives us three common for every Jew, every Orthodox Jew of the day, three common acts of righteousness or good works, religious works, really. Notice verse 2, when you give. Verse 7, he goes on to say, when you pray. And finally, verse 17, when you fast. Let's just take a peek at the three this morning. Giving, praying, and fasting. Verse 2, when you give to the needy. Now, there's a clue there. What kind of giving? In the Old Testament day, there were three essential types of financial gifts. I would suggest not unlike what we do in church today. There was tithing, the tithes. That was by obligation. If you were a law-abiding citizen, you paid your taxes. That's what a tithe was. Went to a central collection agency, the temple, and it was there that it was distributed for the professional, the government workers, in this case, most of whom were Levites, the religious. There was the tithe. There was the free will offering, it's called, when you would go to the temple and freely give beyond the tithe. Maybe it would be a special day of giving in commemoration of somebody. You want to give a gift to the temple. And then there was what was called almsgiving. That was a spontaneous gift that was given to somebody in need. Now, we have something similar, don't we, in terms of our system today as Christians. The question continues, and it's somewhat debated, a little contentious at times, about tithing. Somebody asked me, do you tithe or does your church tithe? What do you say? What do you think? Are Christians obligated to tithe? Boy, we could get into it, couldn't we, over that one. I love to duel with pastors on this one because that's the desire and the hope of every pastor and his finance board, that we can cash in on at least 10%, you know, and now with automated giving, you know, we just take it right out of your check account. Snow days, no problem. You can stay home and relax. We got your tithe. We got our 10. That attitude is kind of out there, isn't it? I would suggest there is no such thing as an Old Testament Christian. If you're a Jew, I would suggest you stay on the plan. If you're a Christian, it looks to me in the New Testament that things change here. And to be honest with you, 10% seems way too small. What is encouraged in the New Testament is a little different twist on the idea of giving. Because we're told by Paul in the book of Galatians to a group that wanted to go back to the Old Testament law. He says, listen, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. And if you're going to tithe, outstanding. Just be ready to give 10% of everything, not just your finances. You see, in those days, the Levites, the professionals, the government workers, had no land. They were only given houses, and they were spread out, as opposed to the clan of Reuben or Simeon or Judah, who had their section of the country where they lived, their states where they resided. The Levites had none. They were to be supported by the 11 other tribes. And everything that they had, household goods and food items and finances, came in offerings. And someone was obligated not just to give 10% of their finances, but 10% of everything they produced. Well, I'd love for that to be true. Wickies, we're going to take 10% of your barns. Every 10th barn, we'd like you to bring it over to the church. We'll handle it from there. Okay? Bill Penn, you guys making some windows these days? Or some illuminated signs? We'll take 10%. 1 out of 10. Coming this way. Mayors, we got any flowers growing this year? Just deliver the flowers here, if you would, Lorenda. 10%. 1/10 of everything you produce. That was true tithing. Your garden growing well? Great. Drop off 1/10 of everything you produce here at the church, and we'll take it from there. That's how the tithe worked. In essence, we do support ministers, ministries, missionaries, but not by the rule of 10. However, I would suggest the principle carries, the principle of giving. And tithing, in my opinion, is an outstanding measure, standard to work towards for you individually and more so for us as a church in our giving. Tithing. Turn over to the 2 Corinthians chapter 9. What Paul does there is he gives us a little different standard. And again, I would suggest the 10 seems not that impressive when you read what Paul tells the Corinthians to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Just a few verses there, beginning in verse 6. Remember this. Heads up, he says. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Here we go. What is generous and what is sparing in your case, according to your income? Each of you should give. Notice what you've decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not obligatory. It's not mandated that you give a certain amount. You've got to determine that with God in your heart. You decide what to give. But I'll tell you what, he says, God loves what kind of a giver? You ought to have a smile on your face. Right after opening worship, you know, you see the people coming forward to take the offering. We're going to pray for the offering. Just jab that guy next to you and say, smile here. Cheer up. It's time for the offering. Cheerful giver. The word is hilarious. Hilarion in the Greek. It ought to be funny. Kind of look over at your neighbor and see what they're writing and show them yours. Remember the song, God Loves a Cheerful Giver? Give it all you got. You don't know that one, do you? We ought to sing that before every offering. God loves a cheerful giver. Give it all you got. What he has promised, he'll deliver from his celestial pot. So with a twinkle in your eye and a smile upon your face, write a big fat check and drop it in the plate. Hey, God loves a cheerful giver. There you go. You're getting the idea. That's the context of 2 Corinthians 9. Just smile. What a joy. Is it more blessed to get? Come on. What a privilege to be a channel of God's blessings in somebody else's life. There's no greater blessing because he's given us what Scripture tells us, the opportunity to participate in his divine nature. Because God so loved the world, he what? Boy, you could too. Out of love. It's a joy to give. Hilarious, cheerful giving. And here's the promise. If you're concerned about that, don't miss verse 8. And God is able, you may not believe this, it is true incidentally, but God is able to bless you abundantly. So that, and notice there's four absolutes here. In all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound. Here's the fourth. In every good work. Outstanding. Well, years ago, Kim and I were short financially. We were down in Cordoba, Argentina. Our report came in and we were short several thousand dollars in our account. It almost looked like we were going to have to leave the field and go home and raise more support. Poor timing in our case. And I had made a commitment to some local ministry, some of our colleagues in the ministry who were having a hard time maintaining finances locally, Argentines, because of their economy, to help support these guys. And so Kim and I, and she'll remember this, we huddled up there and we said, man, what do we do? I'm afraid if I write a check at this point, it's going to bounce on these guys. And so we prayed. We said, Lord, we want to be an opportunity for others to be blessed. We want to give. And so by faith, you promised. We went to this verse and we kind of walked our way through it again and said that you would supply all our needs. This is what we need. And we're trying to be a channel of your supply and somebody else's needs. So we're going to continue as was planned, plan A. Went ahead and wrote the checks by faith and sent them out to these local ministries in Argentina. Boy, it wasn't, I don't know, a couple of days afterwards, I went out to the mailbox and there was a report from International Finance, Campus Crusade for Christ. Uh-oh, they got our number. More bad news. I kind of cringed, I thought I better open this now. So I went ahead and opened it right there at the mailbox. And as I looked at it, I had to look twice. This was before I wore glasses. Had I had a pair, I had to put them on just to make sure. Because according to our account, boy, we were way out ahead all of a sudden. Some $10,000. How in the world could that mean? Well, little beknownst to us, a family friend in Fort Wayne, proverbial rich aunt had died. And they had given once to my ministry $200 years ago, and I appreciated their gift. It was the last that I'd gotten from this gal. But then I had to call to get the details from her. But after this aunt died, they decided with this inheritance, this large sum of money, to divvy it up. And she had recalled what we were doing in Argentina, and so she wrote a check for $10,000 and deposited it into our account. And we didn't know it at the time. I could have been even that much more generous. But we found out afterwards. This had happened long before our need had occurred, several months prior, and it had finally gotten to us as far as what our real standing financially was. You see, God's not biting your nails or his nails over your financial status this morning. You are, and I might be, but he's not. And you may need to go back and check yourself, and your faith in particular. The passage of 2 Corinthians is a great place to start. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. I think that's his ideal. I do believe he brings us to a point of crisis financially from time to time, and for good reason, to check us, to test us. As it is written, he has freely scattered their gifts to the poor, and their righteousness endures forever. And Paul goes on to say, let me just finish up here. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. And will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way. Here's part of the attitude that you and I need to check. So that you can be generous on every occasion. If God raises your standard of living, raise your standard of giving to match it. So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Back to Matthew. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, when you help others through your financial gifts, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues on the streets to be honored by others. He said, truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. They've gotten their applause. Nice job. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it. That's it. In contrast, he says, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know what that means, guys, don't you? When your wife has a checkbook, you're the left hand and she's the right hand. Don't let them see it. Wives, just go ahead and write that check without his permission. It takes two hands to count money. I pull out my wallet, figure out what I'm going to give. I think Jesus is saying, just reach in, be spontaneous, and meet a need. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving might be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, here's a repeated phrase, he sees it. And he'll reward you. There's a promise from Christ. There's a reward. There's a payoff coming. Will it be in heaven? It possibly might. I think most of the time it's even now on earth that you'll see the benefit. One of those benefits is simply what you become in doing good. Not so much what you get back for it, but the kind of person that you become is the reward. When you give, pick up there in the next section. When you pray, the second act of righteousness or good work. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by others. See the strand there? Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. They got their applause, didn't they? When you pray, I don't know, when do you pray? Anybody pray first thing in the morning? There's about a three-word prayer that many people pray first thing in the morning, depending on how they slept that night, the same three words. For those who had a good night's sleep, good morning, Lord. For those who tossed and turned all night, good Lord, morning. Excellent time to break into the day. like checking in with Him first. Whatever You have me do today, Lord, I want to do it. Some of you pray before meals. Pretty standard, isn't it, to pray before you eat? Some of you pray before you go to bed. Parents or grandparents, you're teaching that little kid to say his prayers or her prayers. Tell you what, don't use "now I lay me." Anybody besides me learn that one growing up? That's got to be one of the worst prayers to teach a kid. I mean, just listen to the words. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep." So far, so good. "If I should die before I wake." What is that supposed to mean? You know, "Good night, honey. Sleep tight. Hope you don't die before you wake." I mean, how many of you had something that lived in the closet in your room? Anybody besides me? You're wondering if that thing's going to break out that night and take your life. Boy, great time to pray, though, isn't it? At the beginning and the conclusion of a day. The Bible tells us if you're in trouble, pray. The Bible tells us in all things, give thanks. At all times, with prayers and petition, and thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5, without ceasing. Just pray. Jesus says, whenever that might be, don't do it like this. Let me show you what not to do when you pray. Don't be like the hypocrites. Did you know that Hollywood is full of hypocrites? Anybody figured that out yet? Everybody that goes to or works in Hollywood is a hypocrite. I'm going to state that parenthetically here. Because the Greek word for hypocrite is actor. That's what a hypocrite is. You're going to Tibbetts Summer Theater, you're going to see the hypocrites. Somebody's acting, aren't they, a part. Jesus says, don't be an actor for people to see. That's not the point here when you pray. Somebody said to me the other day, "You go ahead and pray, Pastor, because I can't say it like you can." I thought, man, praise the Lord. I'm the professional prayer around here, and people expect me to sound right, you know, to say it right. The problem is nobody else can answer your prayers except God. It really makes no difference what words you use. Although we're impressed with and we're a little intimidated by praying in front of others, aren't we? What they might see or hear. Typically in a small group or someplace when somebody says that to me or says, "Hey, don't call on me to pray." I said, "No problem, don't worry about it, I won't do that. I'm going to call on you to sing instead." So when it's time, you take your choice. You can sing or you can pray. Don't be like the actors or the hypocrites. He said, they've received the reward. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who what? Who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's the same promise, isn't it? And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans. Repetitions. Formula prayers. He says, they think they will be heard because of their many words. Far too many words in prayer. He says, don't do that. Don't be like them. Because your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask Him. Hey, let's take time next week and let's go through the pattern of prayer here that Jesus gives us. It's really that. It's just a pattern, I think. And we can fall into the same repetition of the pagans in praying the Lord's Prayer without thinking through what we're saying. Let me reserve that, if you would, for next week. Let's just stay with the idea of good works, of giving, of praying, and finally of fasting. Let me give you one more here to finish off this section of Jesus' instruction. Verse 16. He says, when you, this time, fast. Yeah, I told Tim, I says, you know, we know a lot more about feasting than we do about fasting in America, don't we? When you fast, when do you fast? Very seldom in our society are we accustomed to fasting. It may be on accident that you miss a meal, but we have food to spare at every meal. Your refrigerator, I would suspect, is full to overflowing as is ours. You have more food than you can eat in your cupboards. You'll probably have to throw some out. That wasn't the case and isn't the case for most parts of the world. Jesus tells that group of people who routinely fasted, says, listen up, when you fast, here's how I want you to do it and here's how I don't want you to do it. Why fast? I think because fasting is focusing. If you haven't done so, you might want to try that. Just take a meal and pray. Insert prayer or planning in place of eating. Jesus reminded us from the book of Deuteronomy that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Fasting is an opportunity for you and I to move faster, to move fast towards focus, focusing on something significant in our life. Don't do it like this, he says. Don't be like the actors, the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces to show others are fasting. And truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Boy, we've heard that, haven't we? That's it. But when you fast, just the opposite. Put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, one more time, he's going to reward you however he deems necessary. There's a payoff in doing things God's way. You know, that was apparently an ancient problem. If you go back to the time of Isaiah, some 800 years prior to Christ, Isaiah 58 is a good example of what happened when people turned religion into ritual. Fasting, for example, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3 and following. Yet, he says, when you fast, your day of fasting, it's in that day that you do as you please. You exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You see, they were fulfilling the outward requisites of the law, as the Pharisees did. We saw that in chapter 5. And they missed the spirit of the law. They missed the point. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Verse 5. Only a day for people to humble themselves? That's not what it's about. Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, for laying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Apparently they did, and they missed the point. Jesus, in that light, I think qualifies what Isaiah said so many years earlier. Verse 6. Is not the kind of fasting I've chosen to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Isn't it to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? That's the point. To give up so that you can give out to someone who has not. Which gives me a great idea. Nothing new here. I think it's Isaiah's idea. It's to replace eating with serving, with giving, with sharing. Fasting, I think, could be an outstanding opportunity for me to take time and focus on not so much my need, but maybe somebody else in need. I'll get there in just a second. What's the payoff? Well, the Father who sees what you're doing discreetly, behind the scenes, he's going to take note. He'll bless you for it, Jesus says, if you'll do it his way. That's what Isaiah, that's what Psalms, that's what Hebrews tells us. The Lord rewards each person according to what they've done. Those who believe in God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. He's got a way. And my suggestion, as I said before, is the greatest reward isn't what you get, it's what you become. When you simply take God at his word and by the help of the Spirit, you apply it to your life. In terms of application this morning, how many of you have heard of the idea of benevolent scheming? You ever heard that phrase, benevolent scheming? I want to suggest that we become a bunch of benevolent schemers. You know what a scheme is, right? It's a plan that you devise on behalf of somebody else. What if we were to look for a triple header this morning? What if we were to take all three that Jesus has presented to us as far as good works, and not say a thing, but do something in light of this in terms of application? What if you were to choose a day to fast? It may just be a meal. Some of you, perhaps, because of your blood sugar, you can't miss much time. Maybe there's some other way that you can fast. But what if you were to take a meal or two or three And what if you were to pray about that time, half hour that you'd spend eating, preparing a meal, maybe an hour? And what if you were to take the equal amount that you would pay going out to dinner, and you were to come up with an idea of a way that you could help somebody else? Benevolent scheming. And don't tell anybody. Just do it. It seems to me that'd be an outstanding and simple way to apply what Jesus has given us here. I'm going to let you chew on that. Why don't you pray and say, God, is there something I could do for someone else? And maybe taking out time to focus from eating on someone else's need. And maybe giving sacrificially on their behalf. Even anonymously, without them ever knowing. Jesus says, you know what? Your Father who sees in secret, He loves that. He's going to reward that. I guarantee it. 1983, I was in South America traveling with a young evangelist in the city of Rosario. And we were in what was called a Villa Miseria. It's a barrio, a poor, Rosario was full of them, slum area. And we had visited a family the first day that we were there. Just an obviously poor family. The man had a makeshift wheelbarrow, and his job was to go over to the dump sites. Some of you in Tijuana appreciate this. On the days that the city would dump, he'd sort through garbage, find what he could salvage, possibly recycle, sell, bring it home, fix it up, clean it up, and send it out. That was his job. And this family, as we'd prayed for them and reached out to them, invited us to dinner. And so this young evangelist that I was with, this young church planting pastor, said, hey, we're going to dinner over at so-and-so's tonight. We're going to their, I'd like to say house, it was more like a hut. I thought, oh, great, looking forward to it. They'd never met an American. Somewhat novel for them to have us, and they were honored to invite us into their home. Boy, they didn't have really a home. It was a dirt floor and a thatched roof and kind of a shack with cardboard tin pieces covering up most of the holes. We sat at a table that was rickety. Apparently he pulled it out of the dump. Unmatched chairs, they only had two. And he brought us some bread. Right off the bat, I noticed the bread was stale. Salad for dinner, it was wilted. Meat was small portion, stringy, kind of hard. It was cold. And a glass of juice. And I asked the evangelist, I said, do you think we ought to drink this? I mean, this came from El Agua del Pozo. It came from the hole in the ground where this slum community would go with their buckets and pull up water. I don't know, would you drink it? What would you do? And I noticed that they stood back to watch us eat. There's only two places set. Unmatched dishes and mom and a dad and a little kid or two. And I asked, I didn't speak Spanish at the time, it was my first trip to Argentina. I asked the guy with me, I said, aren't they going to eat with us? And he said, there's not enough for them and for us. He said, go ahead and enjoy your meal. As if I could. And so I did the best I could as an American who's concerned about hygiene and nutrition and to enjoy the meal. And as we got to talking, Julio was his name, he commented on my shoes. He says, are those shoes made in America? I said, yeah, Julio. It was the Great American Shoe Store shoes. You know, they had heels about that thick, leather, just really comfortable shoes. And I looked at his shoes. Boy, they were worn out. There were holes in the soles. And I said, what size you wear, Julio? And I don't know, 42, I think, in Spanish. I said, well, let's trade shoes. Why don't you try these on and see how they fit? You know what? They fit. According to him, they did. And boy, did he love the way they felt. I said, it's fair trade. I'll take your shoes. You can have mine. And as I walked out the door, you know, it's just an impression, but I thought, give this guy some money. And I reached into my pocket. I had a copy of my passport, which I carried with me for identity purposes. And I had $20. It was a million pesos at the time. I always wanted to be a millionaire. And when I went to Argentina, I cashed in a 20 and they gave me a million pesos back. And so I pulled out a million peso bill. You'll appreciate this, Carl from Peru. I handed it to the guy as we left. Teared up on the spot, and didn't have any words for me. I mean, that was a month's wages in his case. I don't know, if somebody reached into your pocket and gave you a month's wages, a couple $1,000 off the spot, how would that make you feel? Pretty humbling. And off I went, 100 yards, 150 yards down the path, weaving our way through these shacks in the slum. And I hear a call. I turn around, and it's Julio running. And he said, here, I want to give you something. And he pulled out a one peso coin. And on it, at some point, he had etched Avon Julio, his wife's name and his name. And he said, I want you to have this to remember us by. You know, I thought that one peso was worth a million any day. I tell you that not to receive my reward. I've got my reward. It's the memory of a small thing that I could do that was big in somebody else's eyes. I appreciate the opportunity that God gave me to serve and to help in a time in a guy's life when he needed it. I tell you that to tell you that the reward is really what you become. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, because you're children of the Father. That's what the Father's like and His children are too. It's what you become like Him. When you do those kinds of things. Where you're seated this morning, I want you to pray with me, if you would, as we close. You know somebody like Julio, maybe not in a faraway place like Rosario, could be just down the street or around the corner, maybe across town or across county. But I suspect that all of us know somebody that you could make a big impact. Just a little benevolent scheming on your part could make a huge difference. May not even seem like much to you. Could be everything for them. Why don't you ask God as we go this morning for simple ways that we can apply His truth in Scripture. Jesus said, when you pray, when you fast, when you give, don't tell anybody. The Father knows. He sees it. Just do it. Just between you and Him. He'll take into account. He's going to reward you. And as I've surmised, I think the reward is you get to participate with Him in the kinds of things He does every day. And nobody even knows it. Lord, thank you for your word this morning as we're working our way through Scripture. I pray that you would impress us through your Spirit what applies to us personally, individually, and maybe ways that we can practically walk out what we're learning. All of us have got an ongoing everyday assignment just to relate to you. And as we do, to relate to those that you bring into our life, guard our hearts and our minds. Our prayer is that our motive, our incentives, as important as it feels to be seen, to be acknowledged and recognized and applauded, I pray for me and for each one that our real desire would just to have you say, good job, well done. You're a good and faithful servant. That would be enough. And so we surrender ourselves in this day, this week, and I pray that you would, again, give us insight into a need and an opportunity right by us, where behind the scenes we could step in your name, and serve. Hey, Carl, I want to invite you, if you would come up and just close us out with a benediction this morning. don't you come on down. I'm going to take a stand out in the lobby. I want to invite you to stick around. There's coffee next door this morning. We've got just an opportunity to be together a little longer if you could stay. Carl's a good friend. Some of you know Carl. Served for years on the mission field in Peru. And the Lord has given you a real tough assignment, a challenge as far as health. And he's got a plan for your life. I appreciate you, brother. Would you pray for our church as well and close us out with a benediction?
Sure will. Thank you. Your church and your pastors are a great blessing. I'm just going to give you a short benediction today to go forth. And I'm just going to pray it now. Lord, I pray your grace, peace, and joy be with your people. But as you bless their lives, as they learn to have an abundant life that comes from learning that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and that they take on your nature, Heavenly Father, a God so loved that he gave. It transcends money. It transcends legalistic rules of tithing and anything else. It's in a life of pouring yourself out for others, in service and love. And it produces abundant life and joy and peace and grace. So, Lord, may this be the lesson we learn and live and practice every day. Bless this church, Lord, that you have. And I thank you for them, and I love them, Lord. Thank you for the prayers. And, Lord, there is no defeat in Jesus. We just give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Say amen. Amen. God bless you. Go forth and give.